having me here. It's great to share God's word with you this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who speaks, who makes your ways known, a God who is active in this world. Please help me to say what is true and right this morning. Give us soft hearts and ears to hear your word. So believe it and put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I picked Daniel chapter 1. You might think that's a bit of a strange choice for a visiting speaker, but I chose it because we've been studying Daniel at Focus this term. And to be honest, actually, because I just like Daniel. It's my favourite book in the Old Testament. It's filled with great stories revealing an even greater God. We meet powerful kings who often seem out of control. There's huge empires that rise and fall, kings who oppose and fight against God and his people. And once you get to the second half of the book, there's these crazy and terrifying visions. We just had the first of them last Friday night in our Bible study. You can ask Bella and Julia if they survived that study. But in the middle of that, the book shows what it means to be wise in the middle of a confusing world. And the book shows in the end that God is in control. It shows that God's kingdom is greater than all other kingdoms and that his kingdom will last forever. The first chapter kind of introduces the book and sets up a lot of these themes. It asks questions like, how will you and I respond to God's kingdom? Which kingdom will we be part of? How should we live as Christians as we watch rulers and kingdoms rise and fall around us? And how should we live under the rule of those who are hostile to the true and living God? So let's have a look at this opening scene. If you do have a Bible with you, have it open to Daniel 1. That'll be helpful as I refer to it as we go through. Now, the question right in the foreground of Daniel chapter 1 is actually a little bit of a somber one. The question is, has God's kingdom been defeated? Has God's kingdom been defeated? You see, for most of the 7th century BC, Assyria, the empire of Assyria, has been the dominant superpower in the region. But towards the end of that time, there's a new power on the rise, the Empire of Babylon. In the year 612 BC, they conquer the capital of Assyria. They kind of keep pushing forward and they defeat Egypt in 605. And then the following year, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king in Daniel 1, he invades and defeats Judah, the region of God's people. And so we have this question, has God's kingdom been defeated? From Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, then, of course, the answer is yes. Yes, it has. His army is greater than God's army. God's people, they are defeated in battle. But more than that, his gods are greater. Verse 2 tells us that he carries off some of the articles from the temple of Israel's God and puts them in the temple of his God in Babylon. That's just a way of saying, my gods are better than your God. But you know, what about from the point of view of Israel's God? Actually, things are not quite so clear. Again, in verse 2, we're told that it's the Lord who delivers Jehoiakim, king of Judah, along with the articles into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is the one who's delivered Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And we know from the background in the book of Kings that this happened because of Judah's sin and unfaithfulness to God. Nonetheless, there are still lots of questions raised for God's people in those opening few verses. Are the Babylonian gods more powerful than the Lord? Will the Lord do anything to make his name great again? Will the Lord do anything to rescue his people? Or has he abandoned them altogether? And so this opening of the book of Daniel, it is filled with a bit of uncertainty for God's people. And then into the middle of all this uncertainty, we meet the other reason why I like Daniel, because we meet the first historical account of some international students. You didn't know there were international students in the Bible, did you? Well, there are. You see, the Babylonians, they had this policy that instead of killing the nobles and the leaders when they invaded a land, they deported them back to Babylon to be slaves. They retrained them to be good little Babylonians who would be slaves to the king. The idea is you do 3 years at the University of Babylon and you end up with a Bachelor of Arts majoring in Babylonian literature and language. But, you know, it's a very different situation to students like Bella and Julia, who are with me this morning. Because the students in Daniel, they haven't come overseas, or over land in their case, out of their own choice, have they? They're not learning for their own benefit. Because on the end of this degree isn't a new life in a new country with new opportunities. No, on the end of their degree there's, well, at best there's slavery in the royal court. In fact, the situation is shameful and humiliating for them. They're forced to learn the language and culture of their enemies. They don't choose new names for themselves like Bella did, choosing a beautiful name that sounds like her family name. No, they're given names derived from Babylonian gods. All of this is a reminder that they are ruled and controlled by their enemies. They depend on the king of Babylon even for their food. He owns them in every sense of the word. Now, Daniel and his friends, they do accept a lot of re-educating, don't they? But notice that they have their limits. In verse 8, we start to see that. Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Perhaps that's partly because he wishes to keep the food laws that God gave to his people, and he can't guarantee that he can do that if he's accepting food from the king. But perhaps partly because to accept food from the king's table, well, that makes Nebuchadnezzar all the more like a god who rules and provides for him. And you see, for Daniel, despite what things look like, in the end, the Lord is still king, not Nebuchadnezzar. His identity is found in being a Jew who wants to serve the true and living God, not in being a Babylonian who wants to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And so he and his friends, they ask to be tested for 10 days, don't they? They'll eat only vegetables and water. And then the guard over them can compare their appearance with the other students and then make his decision accordingly. And so the guard agrees with this. He's a bit nervous because that might end badly for him. But anyway, at the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends look healthier and better nourished than any of the others. Literally, and you would have heard in our reading, I'm glad it picked this word, it said they're fatter. In case you're wondering, this is not a weight loss program, like some diet books in Quran might lead you to believe. Anyway, with the test completed, the guard then, he's satisfied, he takes away their fancy food from the king's table. And Daniel and his friends, they're able to maintain their purity, aren't they? Along with their dependence on God rather than the king of Babylon. Okay, that's a little bit of an intro to the story, but what about us? How do we fit into this opening chapter of Daniel? What should we learn? Things will, of course, look different for us. We're not exiles of a powerful king in the ancient Near East, last time I checked. We're not bound by the same food laws as Daniel, are we? But there are some similarities. For starters, Daniel faced pressure from authorities, Babylonian authorities, to conform to Babylonian culture and norms. And we too, we all face pressure to conform to the world that surrounds us, the culture that is around us in Strathalbyn in Australia. Then there's the similarity that, like Daniel, we're strangers and foreigners in this world. This world is not our final home, is it? The New Testament tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, and our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never allow the world around us to define us. Rather, we need to be distinct and different, living fitting lives for those whose identity is in Christ, seeking first his kingdom. I think there's probably two mistakes we can make in thinking about this. Firstly, we can make the mistake of withdrawing from the world completely, can't we? Kind of cutting ourselves off, living in a Christian, only spending time with Christians. But this is not what Daniel does. He interacts with the world around him. If you keep reading through the book, it's amazing to see just how much of an influence Daniel has in the Babylonian world, up to in the highest levels. And I think this is an encouragement for us. It's an encouragement for me as we seek to live as faithful Christians in the world around us. It's possible to have an influence for Jesus' kingdom as we engage with those who do not know him. And Daniel, he's able to have this influence because he's willing to be involved and flexible. He gives up as much of his rights as he can. You know, if he'd refused the education, he probably just would have been executed. But he doesn't. He's flexible. He doesn't withdraw, putting up walls to protect himself against pagan Babylonian influences. And sometimes this can be a challenge for us. If we do spend all of our time in a Christian bubble, then I think we'll miss out on God using us as his servants in the world. Still, I don't think probably that that's likely the greatest risk for us. Because the second mistake we might make is to cave into the world around us. Daniel went along with a lot, as I said, with what was required, but he did not compromise his faith in God. He has a line that he's not willing to go over, even though there was a pretty high degree of risk in his plan. For things to go wrong. If it was risky even for the guard to test him on the vegetables, how much more? It's not going to be any easier for Daniel, is it? And so what about us? Where's that line? Do we have that line? When will you and I stand firm and not be defined by the culture around us? The pressure that we'll feel most acutely, well, it'll be a little different for all of us, I think. For many of the international students that I meet at Focus, I think there's a great pressure to chase after status. That's what their friends around them want. That's what families have spent huge amounts of money sending them overseas to study, to gain an education at an overseas university, to maybe get a permanent visa to Australia and a well-respected job. That's why students come and study overseas, or at least would if it wasn't for COVID-19. Maybe that's not you. Perhaps it's more something like security. Where do we look for security? It's easy to be fearful of not having enough for the future. But God knows our needs. There's no need to fear. He calls us to seek his kingdom first. Or what about something like pleasure and comfort? You know, I think as I reflect on Australian culture at the moment, I reckon this is perhaps the number one point that we face pressure, along with perhaps human sexuality at the moment. Most Australians make decisions based on a desire to minimise suffering and maximise pleasure and comfort. That's a lot of the thinking behind the euthanasia bill that's in Parliament at the moment. But this idea of minimising suffering, it's not particularly Christian. And it forgets that God so often grows us through suffering. As a culture, we're losing the ability to suffer well. You know, this could be shown in something as simple as whether we join in with our friends in complaining about health or how we're missing out in the latest federal budget. But what if we as Christians had a different attitude? What if we looked for and then shared how God was growing us through times of difficulty? Wouldn't that be a great way to honour Jesus and proclaim him to those around us? Wouldn't that stand out in the conversations that we have? Are we willing to be different in an area like this? Those around us in the world will pursue pleasure, leisure, comfort, entertainment above almost anything else. In contrast, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So what will it be? Will our culture define us, or will our identity in Christ define us? It's clear where Daniel stands in this chapter. But why can he do it? Where does his strength come from to be flexible, yet take such risks for God? I think the key is to notice how God is at work in this chapter. Because when we look carefully, God is involved. God is involved at every single point. In verse 9, it's God who causes the official to show favour to Daniel. And it's God who makes Daniel and his friends fat without help from Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 17, God gives Daniel and his friends wisdom and understanding and skill. And in verse 20, we see Daniel and his friends, well, they shine in their final exams, don't they? The king finds them 10 times better than everybody else. You see, the reason that Daniel is able to be both flexible and a risk taker is that he has a right view of God. He has a big view of God. He gets that his true master is not the king of Babylon. It's the king of the whole world. He gets that his identity comes not from being a slave to Nebuchadnezzar, but from being a slave of God, the King over all kings. And so this is the takeaway from this opening chapter of the book of Daniel. Despite the uncertainty of the first few verses, the big message is that God is king and he is in control. It might look like Nebuchadnezzar is running things, but really God is in the background working out his purposes. He's brought Daniel through his education as his servant, not Nebuchadnezzar's servant. He's given Daniel everything he needs to graduate with first class honours. He's inserted Daniel into the King Nebuchadnezzar's royal court, a position of great influence. And now we're just waiting to see how God, the true king, will use his servant for his purposes and glory. And I think this, again, this is another reason why I love the book of Daniel so much. One of the joys of doing international student ministry is to see students come to know Jesus, to grow in boldness and wisdom to share Jesus, and then to become faithful servants of Jesus, proclaiming him in whatever position of influence they end up in, here in Australia or back in their home countries. And globally, it's true that many students who are international students will go back home and they'll take up influential positions in their countries. Not just people from Australia, but that's common for international students around the world. And students who meet Jesus while they study, well, they have a great opportunity to be Christians and little missionaries in their contexts back home. Sometimes in countries where it's difficult to be for Jesus' name to be known. I'd love to invite you, if you want to know more about Focus, come and chat to me afterwards, chat to Bella and Julia. We'd love to share with you. If you'd like to pray regularly for us, then you can, I'll add you, I can give me your email address and I can add you to an email list that you can pray in an informed way. But why don't I do that now? Will you join me as I pray that we and the students that I share life with will be flexible risk takers for Jesus, proclaiming him and serving him before any other authority we find ourselves coming against. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the true king above all kings, that everything is under your control. We thank you that you call us to be your servants. So help us to entrust our lives to you. Help us to know that being your servant means that we can be flexible to accept things which are when we would rather live for ourselves. And yet help us to know where we need to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, to stand against the culture around us as distinct and different people. Give us courage and boldness to do that. And we ask that as we do that, that you might give us opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with those who are watching. We pray that, like in the book of Daniel, that you might work through us to make your name known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.